continuing to work through the issue of salvation, justification by grace through faith alone, because it's absolutely central to the gospel, as Paul has been making clear, but there's a lot of ways in which we need to recognize how false doctrine, how false gospels come creeping in. And Paul is going to do that by addressing the history and by asking a question, which is a question all of us should ask whenever we're confronted with an idea or have a truth proposed to us. We should ask the question, what does Scripture say? So let's read and hear this morning what Scripture says. So starting in verse 1, read along with me. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, we come before you this morning, Lord, to hear from your word, to ask the very question that Paul does here in this text. What does Scripture say? Lord, what have you said in your word? Lord, you have graciously given it to us. Lord, it is a light to the blind. Lord, it is a guide to those who are lost. Lord, we ask this morning that by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would open our eyes, you would open our ears, and help us to understand this truth. Lord, this truth that you have inspired through the Holy Spirit, through Paul, and Lord, through Moses, as we will read from the Old Testament, from David, as we read through the Psalms. Lord, may we see and understand this truth by your grace. And Lord, may you, Lord, transform our hearts and minds this morning, Lord, by your power and your power alone. Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. We read this text and we see Paul continuing to explain this gospel of justification by faith. And he's going to address specifically the issue that he keeps facing with the Israelites, with the Jewish believers. And as we'll clearly understand, there's going to be those who are Jewish and have faith in Christ, but there's also many who are Jewish and they're holding on to false doctrines, falsehoods from their Jewish heritage that they want to hold on to for assurance of their salvation, assurance of their faith. And Paul wants to clarify that anything apart from Christ and Christ alone will not give you assurance. And he's going to do that by making it absolutely clear that justification comes not by works, but by faith alone. And it is our faith which God looks at and then is counted as righteousness, not anything that we do. So what's happening here is Paul is addressing a desire from his readers, from his audience, to embrace new ideas. And this is something that we fall prey to as well, because we think new is better. We love the new. But new isn't always better. And there's also the issue, not only are just new ideas not always better, we should always question anything that comes to us. Is this what God has said? Is this what Scripture says? You know, we like the new because we feel like it frees us from the entanglements of the past, but some of those entanglements are essential, especially when they say truth about us and who we really are. And what we see is if we embrace the new because we want to escape from the past, it's actually because we love being free from that which weighs on us, but some of those things are necessary. Some of that weight is true. But then we've also got the problem that some of what we think is old is actually new, and that's exactly what's going on here with the Israelites. They're embracing traditions that are actually hundreds of years old, but they're new in comparison because they're not actually what was said in God's Word from the Old Testament. So maybe I'm confusing you a little bit. I want to provide some clarity. So Paul's addressing this issue of salvation by faith and not works because what had become commonplace in Jewish culture in the first century was an embrace that we were justified by works, or that, as we talked about last week, which isn't true, that there was a separate standard for the people of God under the covenant that he established with Abraham. But as we read last week, there is no separate standard. There's the same standard, for God is one. He is the God of the Jews and the God of the Gentiles. So we need to better understand then the covenants that were placed. And he's going to then look at some of the primary characters of the Old Testament and where those covenants were established. So we look immediately, we're going to be looking at Abraham. Abraham's the father of the nation. He is the root, the foundation for the people of Israel. But see, that's exactly where we can see evidence that the people of Israel, the Jews of the first century, they had bought into some ideas about Abraham that clearly just aren't scriptural. And we know this isn't just some idea that's new coming from Paul. He's actually addressing issues that were commonplace. So there are writings that are non-inspired scripture in the intertestamental period. So that's after the last prophets wrote and before the time of Christ. And we can read these writings that are available to us now, and we can see how the people of Israel, the Jewish people, were approaching their faith and approaching even the historical figures. So we read from one, which comes from the book of Jubilees, chapter 23, verse 10, and we see there a claim about Abraham that should really catch us off guard after all that we've just read in Romans. That claim says, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Now, we would agree, Abraham was a great man, a godly man, and we are seeing that, as we just read in Romans, that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But that statement takes things a little bit further, does it not? To say he was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord? Well, we're going to look in a moment, and that's definitely not the case. But then we also read in another piece of writing from it's called the Prayer of Manasseh, and it says, Abraham did not sin against thee, talking to the Lord. Now we look at these, and these statements have some serious issues. They require a view of the Old Testament that refuses to look at the faults and the failures of its heroes. And they make statements about a man from Scripture that are completely contrary to the reality that's portrayed and written in Scripture. And it's completely contrary to the reality that Paul just described in the first three chapters of this letter to the church in Rome. So what we see is there's evidence, and Paul's addressing it in this very letter, there's evidence of an attempt to create a gospel apart from the revealed Word of God. And Paul wants to very kindly but forcefully correct this false understanding because it's detrimental to the salvation of any who would hear it. Because it promotes this idea that salvation is possible by works, but that is contrary to what we are reading here in Romans, because we see that salvation comes by faith. Now, I want to look at this from three points, and just to look at the examples that Paul gives and what Paul is saying himself. And the first of these is that you can't invent salvation. You can't invent salvation. Now, this is contrary to what our postmodern society says. It says, well, you know, you could ask somebody, you know, what do you believe about God? And they may respond, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not very religious. You know, I really like what, I like the God of the New Testament. I like Jesus, but I don't like the God of the Old Testament. It's a pick and choose kind of faith, a pick and choose religion. But all that's doing is exactly the falsehood that Paul is addressing here. It's a taking what we want because it makes us feel better about ourselves while ignoring or denying the rest of what God has revealed about us. And we can't have that. There's no way we can't invent that, because to do so is to say that God is not true, that God does not keep His word, that God is not trustworthy. And it is to put us instead in the place of God. But to make any kind of claim like this apart from Scripture is to deny exactly what God has said, and is to continue to do exactly what we read in chapter 1 of Romans, which is to deny the truth of God's word and embrace the ideas and the will and desires of man. So this looks like a lot of different things. It can look like, well, I just don't like what that says. It could look like what we call, or what C.S. Lewis calls, chronological snobbery, where we think so highly of ourselves just because we're further along in the timeline of history than someone else. He defined it this way, and I think I've mentioned it before. He says it's the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate of our own age and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that count discredited. Now, you think about if C.S. Lewis was using this term and defining it that way, and he was doing so 60, 70, 80 years ago. Well, the times and the ideas of the 1950s, they're not exactly something that is accepted nowadays, but they were thinking the same thing then. So it's just this idea, this arrogance to think, well, because it's not from now, it's outdated. It's not good. And this may not be what was motivating, I know it's not what was motivating the Jewish people to adopt these views, but it could be what's motivating us. What's at the root of it is an idea, is I want to define my truth. I want to define what salvation means, and I want to define what is right and wrong. It's a denial of the righteousness of God, and it's an embrace of man as God. So Paul, to address this issue, what's going on with the Jewish people, he's going to break down this whole thing, but he's saying you can't invent salvation. You can't change the truth of what God has revealed. So he asked the question in verse 3 that I've already asked this morning, but we must continue to ask as we look at this: what does the Scripture say? You see, you can't invent salvation. Salvation is created. Salvation has come from God Himself as He has revealed it. You can't invent a new way. You can't change it. That's not within our realm of possibility. That's not anywhere close to where we are capable of doing. God is the one who has created a means and a way of salvation, and He has revealed how that comes about. So for us to attempt to claim that a new idea that's contrary to God's word is a usurpation of God's power, is an attempt to take the place of God. We can't invent a new way of salvation. We must ask the question, what does Scripture say? Because that question, what does Scripture say, implies that we are going to listen to what God has said, for God has revealed Himself in His Word. Now, we could solve all of our problems. All of our problems. If we would simply ask this question first, but not just ask it, earnestly seek its answer as well. So solve all of our problems, if we would ask this question, what does the Scripture say? And then earnestly, and I must say humbly, seek its answer. Paul says you can't invent salvation. And he doesn't go to some obscure place in Scripture to prove his point. Paul goes to the two biggest and most important men of the Old Testament to demonstrate through their own actions and their own testimony, their own words even, the faultiness of any attempt of justification by works, and to demonstrate through the story of the Word how these men, the heroes of the faith, found salvation and life despite their own unrighteousness. Now we're going to look at Abraham and we're going to look at David because it's exactly what Paul does. And Paul's writing to a largely, you know, Jewish audience, people who are familiar with the Word of God. So there's a lot of assumption that's going in to what Paul's writing here. Things that we may not pick up on at first because sadly, we aren't as familiar necessarily with the entirety of Scripture or especially the Old Testament as Paul's own audience would have been. You see, the Old Testament was the only Scripture they had until they get this letter inspired by God and written of Paul. So Paul is going to look at two different issues through the lens and the story of Abraham and then of David. And the first of these is really Abraham, and that's an issue that we're going to go through continually through chapter 4. But the first thing that we need to hear is you can't invent salvation, but you can't inherit salvation. So as we read earlier, there were some erroneous views of Abraham that sprouted up in Judaism, and these views weren't really concerned about Abraham. What do you mean? What am I saying there? They're claiming that Abraham was sinless, that Abraham was perfect, that he was completely righteous. You see, these views aren't really about Abraham, and you can see that as it's written. What's being written here is a way to avoid looking at ourselves. So if we can avoid looking at the failures and the shortcomings of those heroes of the Old Testament, then we can create an idea about salvation, about how God looks at us and how God treats us and our sin, and we can begin to create a different way to say, well, look, we're good enough. So the Jews, they wanted to claim salvation by inheritance. They wanted a form of works-based salvation that claims that God has a different standard for the Jews. And Paul just wants to throw that all out. He wants to make clear the story of Abraham does not talk about creating a new standard through Abraham, through this covenant of circumcision, that there's some new idea. Oh, he says, look, you want to look at circumcision. You want to look at your Jewishness as a way to affirm your salvation. But Paul says that was never the purpose of it to begin with. It was a sign that pointed to the promise that God made with him. And he says, well, if you want to get clear on that and what happened there, let's just look at the text. So Paul quotes, he says, looking at the verse, he says, what does the Scripture say? It says, quoting from Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, Genesis 15 is a really, really, really important chapter in us understanding this doctrine of God's promise of redemption and that he would accomplish salvation for us through a substitutionary atonement where he takes on the wrath of God. God takes on his own wrath in our stead so that we might have salvation. Now, we looked at Genesis 15, and that's when God establishes the covenant with Abraham. He says, I'm going to make you into a nation that through which all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, let's read through chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, because just to get a little bit more context. So this is not at the beginning. This is after Abraham gets to Canaan. He's yet to have a child. He's yet to have anything. So he comes to the Lord and he says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And God said, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, why is this so important? God, this is the first statement where we see that faith is counted as righteousness. That God counts towards Abraham's faith a righteousness that is not his own. Now, this is really important when we listen to the story of Abraham, because the Israelites, they're talking about their Jewishness and specifically circumcision as being necessary for salvation. But what Paul makes clear later on in this chapter, we look at verses 10 through 12, we got to look at the Scripture. We have to ask the question, what does Scripture say? So if you look down to verse 10 in chapter 4 of Romans, he says, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Well, if you go back to Genesis and you see the story, it's not in Genesis 15 that the covenant of circumcision is made. In fact, it's not until after in Genesis 17, still before Abraham and the promise is completed, the promise of a child of Isaac. And we see that it's there in chapter 17 that God reestablishes the covenant, renews it with Abraham, and then commands him that he must be circumcised. So we read in chapter 17, verses 9 through 14, and God said to Abraham, notice the name change here, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, what's necessary to understand, what Paul then explains, is we got to look at what's happening in circumcision there. He says it was not before circumcision that God declared Abraham to be righteous, because it's two chapters back, years beforehand. And he says Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was his faith that God counted as righteousness, not Abraham's works. And he says then, what was circumcision? What was the purpose? And he answers that in chapter 4. He says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, why is this important? Because Paul wants to make clear what was made clear in Scripture before, that Abraham's righteousness did not come because of his works. That God did give Abraham commands. He gave him a separate covenant that was established for the people of Israel, for the land of Israel. And he said, this is going to be a sign of the covenant I've already made with you. Now, it is not through this circumcision that Abraham was saved. It's not through this circumcision, through this act, through this work, that Abraham is declared righteous. But instead, it is by his faith he's counted to be righteous. Now, this is important because this changes this whole view. It wasn't the covenant of circumcision that saved the people of Israel. In fact, it was to point towards something else, toward a greater truth. And what happens here is you see that Paul's saying you can't inherit this salvation. It doesn't matter that if you're a descendant from Abraham and you followed all the rules from there on. It doesn't matter because that's not what saves. What saves is faith in Christ. What saves is faith in God. Now, this is really important because not only do we see the context of, look, circumcision came after Abraham is declared by faith, but you got to look at Abraham himself. And if you go back and you read the story of Genesis, you read the story not just once, but twice, right after God gives these covenant promises to Abraham, that he is going to make him into a great nation, that his descendants will outnumber the stars in the sky. Abraham doesn't act in complete righteousness. He doesn't act in perfection. In fact, twice he, and I'm going to use the term because it's an accurate description, he essentially pimps out his wife to Pharaoh and then to Abimelech, to two different kings in order to protect himself. He rejects the promise of God and attempts to make a way to protect his own life and to protect his belongings and what he considers his future by violating his marriage covenant, by degrading his own wife and giving her to other men. And God graciously saves him from that. Abraham was not perfect. He was not sinless. Yet God counted him to be righteous by faith, not by works. Man, this is good news for us. It's good news that Abraham also was not perfect, and it's not based on his perfection that he is declared to be righteous, nor his descendants. This is good news for us because we are imperfect. We are sinful. Yet by faith, God declares us righteous, not by our works. So don't depend on your own family. And that's something very common. You think, well, I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in the Bible Belt. I'm an American. I believe who God is. That's not faith. Faith is knowing God's promise, His promise to redeem and to provide reconciliation for you and me, despite the fact that we've sinned against Him, despite the fact that we don't keep the covenant. It's faith trusting that God is going to provide a substitute for us, and we trust in Him and realize our sin and we repent of it and trust fully upon Him. That is faith. Not trusting, well, I grew up going to Awana. I did. That ain't what saved me. Not, I grew up, I memorized Bible verses, I went to Bible camp, I did a lot of right things, I was in the nativity play at church. None of those things save us. What saves us is faith in God. And that faith is not just a mental assent. It's exactly what Abraham demonstrates by repenting, by trusting in God. It's a turning away from sin and a realization that we bring nothing to the fore. Now, it's not just with Abraham, but it's also with David. And that brings us to our third point. So you can't invent salvation. You can't inherit it. You can't earn it. You see, Paul continues on in chapter 4 and he first talked about Abraham, and he said it was counted to him as righteousness. And he says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And he then goes on, he says, just as David also speaks of this blessing. Now, David speaks about this blessing. And Paul quotes from David. And it's really important for us to think about David because David is a man after God's own heart. He's the king of Israel who led Israel to greatness, who led Israel to faithfulness in so many different ways. David is a hero. He's a model of the future king to come. And God makes a covenant promise to David that one of his sons will reign on the throne forever. But look at David. David is not an example of earning salvation. But if anybody could have, you would think it would be him. He was godly. He was gifted to write beautiful psalms. He was a king who reigned with honesty. He was a king who led the people of Israel to victory. He did wonderful things. Songs were sang about him in all the streets. Yet here's the reality about earning salvation. As fast as you think you've earned it, you will lose it. And that's exactly what happens to David. David experiences success after success after success after success. He is reigning on the throne. He builds a palace for himself. He is in the capital city, which he's established for the people of God by defeating the Jebusites. They're in Jerusalem. He is reigning and he's successfully defeating all of their enemies. He's providing peace and prosperity for the people of Israel. And David begins to get comfortable. He thinks, look at what I've done. And it's right at that time, we read in Scripture the story of David, where he sends his troops off to fight battles, and he stays back at the palace. He takes it easy. He begins to walk around the roof, examining the city, all that he's conquered, established, the peace, the prosperity that he has. And he just happens to look down on one of the houses and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. You see, David thinks, well, look at all that I've earned. Look at all that I've done. I deserve. So David takes a woman in who's not his wife, who is the wife of not just another man, but one of David's best fighting men, most reliable men, who's considered one of David's mighty men. If you read in the end of 1 and 2 Kings, if you hear the story of David, it's Uriah the Hittite. David takes his wife, he gets her pregnant, and then in order to preserve this aura of success and faithfulness and kingliness, he decides to cover it all up and not only becomes an adulterer, but becomes a murderer as well. You see, we can have it all, and our sinfulness will make us think that somehow we've earned this success, earned this security. It's in that moment that our sinfulness will take over and we'll do even more heinous things. David falls from grace, enters into sin, and finds himself guilty and tortured. And there's only one way of rescue for him. The only way of rescue for him is repentance and faith. And we see this beautifully written out in two different psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And Paul, as he's addressing this issue of you aren't going to be able to save yourself, he brings up not only Abraham, but then he brings in David, who many would have looked at as an exemplary man to follow, a man who was successful by all means. But we have to look at his greatest failure and realize why that happened. It was by his own act, his own will. He chose to sin. He rejected God. And what is David's hope? Is he going to try to make things better? Well, when he tried to make things better, he made things worse and entered into even greater sin. No, it was not until he's confronted in his sin that he realizes his only hope is repentance and faith. And then we read in Psalm 32 a beautiful confession. David writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David had to learn the hard way. You can't earn salvation. You can't do enough. You can't cover up your sin. You can't free yourself from guilt. Only God can do so. So David says that, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. And Paul quotes him, those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against God will not count his sin. Now see, this blessing, Paul says in verse 9, it's not only for the circumcised. It's not only for the Jew, for the law abider, because the law never would have saved. This blessing is for those who have faith. And we see that instead, when we look at Abraham, his story is not about just being the father of a nation through whom would be blessed, and only that nation, but Abraham, he is saved so that he might be a blessing to all, whether they're circumcised or not. Now, there's a beautiful story of this, but one of my favorite things to read is from the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 26, we are given this the instructions for the nation of Israel, the offerings of first fruits and of tithes. And it's an offering that they're instructed when they enter into the land that God gives them, they are to make a response and they're supposed to say something. So they say, I'm just going to start in verse 26. And I'm sorry, this isn't on the screen. If you've got your Bible in front of you, I encourage you to turn to chapter 26, Deuteronomy. I'll start in verse 1. It says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground, which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. Now just in this whole preface, this whole statement, it's all about what God has done. And they were to give this offering in recognition of God's grace and providing for them just as he had promised. And then in verse 5, he says, and you shall make response before the Lord your God by saying this, a wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there. Now, when we look at the story of Abraham, it's not just the story of God making a nation. It's the story of God promising redemption for all. Abraham wasn't given that promise as a perfect law-abiding man who was circumcised and had everything right. Abraham was given the promise that God was going to bring about redemption and salvation for him and for all the nations through him. There was a promise made to Abraham that was going to be a promise that God had made, not just to Abraham, but God had been working out and planning all the way back since the fall. When he said to Eve that one day one of your offspring shall crush the head of the serpent, God was working out a plan to redeem sinful men and women. Now, he chose Abraham, but he chose him while he was still a pagan worshiping in a city in the middle of Mesopotamia. And he chose Abraham out to serve as an example, not of faithfulness and works, but a man who had faith in God's promises. And that promise came true that we see from Abraham's example, not because he kept God's word perfectly, not because he was sinless, but it came true because of God's faithfulness. The promise to David comes true not because of David's perfection, not because of David's sinlessness, not because of David's success and power that he accumulated, that he earned. No, David's salvation comes about because of God's faithfulness. The promise that God makes to David doesn't come about because David and all of his sons were completely faithful and obedient in all that they did. Because you read the story of Scripture, that's not the case. But God keeps his promises despite that. The gospel is good news. What Paul is presenting is good news is because it is apart from works that salvation comes to us. Paul says in verse 11, the purpose was to make Abraham the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. You can't inherit salvation. You can't invent salvation. You can't earn salvation. The only way we can be saved is by grace through faith. We are justified not by our work. We're justified by God's work. We're justified by God's work to prove His righteousness, all the while demonstrating His grace and mercy, and all for His glory. It is not by our works that we are saved. It is by God's gracious work to provide a means of redemption and reconciliation through Himself, through His Son. So what is required of us? Paul says, it's not works. It's not works. What's required of us is faith. It's belief. Belief in Him who justifies the ungodly. To Him, His faith is counted as righteousness. Now, this is hard for self-justifiers like you and me. But we have to realize that, like Abraham, like David, we are fallen people. That if it were left up to us, we would have no hope. But because of God's faithfulness, we do have hope. So, what should we do? Well, we should look to Abraham. We should look to David. And we should ask, what does the Scripture say? Because when we ask that question and we faithfully and humbly look for its answer, we see what was their hope. Their hope was that God would provide just as He promised. That God would forgive just as He promised, that God calls for us to repent of our sins and to trust in Him. He calls for us to walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had. He says, the footsteps of faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. It's not by our works, it's by trusting in God that we are justified. I think we not only look at Abraham, we see his faithfulness in that he trusts God. We see that in the story of Isaac and the sacrifice of his son. Abraham is willing to give it all because he believes that God will provide. There's a change from Genesis 12 to Genesis 21. A great change. You see what faith begins to look like in a broken, fallen man. You see the same in David as you see him mature as he repents of his sin. And I want to end with the end of Psalm 32, because it's the prayer that should be, and I hope will be true of all of us here. It's a prayer after David just recognized his sin. He recognized that it's only by God's grace that our sins, our iniquities can be atoned for, that they'll be covered. But we see the faith of David in the declaration he makes about God in verses 10 through 11. He says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Our confidence cannot come from ourselves, cannot come from our works, cannot come from what we've inherited, cannot come from what we think we have earned, can't come from what we think is right or wrong. We must submit ourselves to the Word. We must submit ourselves to the righteous examination of a holy God, and we must look to Him as the source of our hope and not ourselves. You can't invent salvation. You can't inherit salvation. You can't earn salvation. Your hope, my hope, our only hope is the grace of God, but He is sure to give it. I'm just going to read what David says again. He says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. My appeal to you this morning is that you would trust in the Lord. Not yourself, not this world, not whatever you've inherited, not your reputation, nothing. Trust in the Lord. Realize that He provides. Realize that He has provided in His Son. When you do that, you will be able to do as David does in verse 11. You will be glad in the Lord. You will rejoice. You will be able to stand up and shout for joy, because you didn't make yourself upright in heart, but God will make you upright in heart. May God be glorified as we recognize salvation comes only through Him, that we are justified only by grace through faith. Let's pray.